right, just to, well, I'm going to try to, Lord willing, I'm going to work through the entire chapter 11. You know, we've been stuck, not stuck, but we've been stuck in the first 15 verses for months now. And it's, you know, we need to get to the end in order to pull all these lines together into this hidden history. So I'm going to try to walk through verse by verse, Daniel chapter 11, and take the different segments of Daniel 11 that have waymarks that allow us to bring them together. When we're all said and done, we'll bring all of chapter 11 together into the history we've been handling. So in order to do that, we need to walk through and identify the various verses in Daniel 11 that give a beginning point and an ending point for a prophetic line that allows us to take that line and bring it together with the rest of the lines in Daniel chapter 11, line upon line. Anyway, that's what I intend to do, and I don't know how far we'll get today, and I haven't got the illustrations even prepared for the entire chapter anyway. I'm only up to probably verse 31 or 36. We could probably go to verse 36, but in any case, that's what I'm going to start trying to do this Sabbath and any other opportunities I have to do this. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you that you are giving us light to understand the time period in which we're living. We thank you for the discernment that is allowing us to see that the prophetic characteristics associated with the judgment of the living being accomplished upon the Democratic Party, coming to a conclusion that the election is now being repeated in the judgment of the living that's being carried out upon the Republican Party, thus giving us witness that the sealing of the 144,000 is pretty much the only way marked that's ahead of us, and we need your Holy Spirit, we need your word, we need your influence and guidance that we can be among that number and manifest here in the very near future that we are the wise in the parable, not the foolish. So we ask for your blessing upon this study today that would help us in our endeavor to understand your prophetic message for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me say this before we get into the study. I've been pointing out over the past several Zoom meetings several things, but one of the things that's jumping to my mind right now is each of these waymarks, essentially, particularly when it's the arrival of an angel, whether it's the arrival of the first angel, second angel, third angel, what they have certain characteristics associated with them, and one of them is that there's a prophetic message that is unsealed, and the increase of that knowledge tests the generation that is living when that knowledge is unsealed. And when you bring these prophetic illustrations together line up online, you ultimately figure out that the most important unsealing for God's people in prophetic history is the final one, and it is the one that has been illustrated by all the other previous unsealings of prophecy throughout sacred history. So every illustration of an unsealing is speaking about the final unsealing of the seventh seal, the seven thunders, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the hidden history of verse 40. That unsealing is what all the other unsealings of prophetic history we're pointing forward to and typifying. And that unsealing began in July of 2023. And we're now at the point to where, for me, for myself, it's almost impossible to come up with a way to present all the prophetic truths that are opening up at this time. If you're not recognizing that what is going on in the United States and in the world today is absolutely consistent 100% with what we've been teaching on several different levels, then you're not connecting the dots like you should be. I mean, when we're identifying that there's a counterfeit that precedes the true revival from the Word of God, from the Spirit of prophecy, and then we realize that the deception for the Jews during the time of Christ is that they were looking forward to a temporal millennium when the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom and rule the world with righteousness, that's the same thing that the Protestants were expecting in the Millerite history that William Miller was opposed to. So one of his two primary parts of his message was, one, he was attacking the false teaching of the temporal millennium, and the other was the 2300 days. And those two histories point forward to this history. And this Golden Age movement, we have identified here recently that it first sweeps the United States, and then it sweeps the world. And look around, brothers and sisters, look around. The it used to be the third world, so-called banana publics in the world, were the ones that were susceptible to their governments collapsing. But right now, Sweden is collapsing. Netherlands is getting close, even though it's got a Trumpster leading as a leader. It still has the globalists in there controlling the flow of information, where they've, you know, forbidden X to be in Netherlands. So this is the war that we said when we started these articles. It goes on. It's a propaganda war, and it's happening. And England is on the, could you imagine, England's on the verge of collapse. Ireland, Scotland, Wales, France. It doesn't matter where you look. It's not the banana republics anymore. It's the major nations of the world are in a crisis. And why are they in a crisis? Well, it's what we've been teaching since 9/11, that it's Islam that is angering the nations. And I don't deny that it's the globalists, the dragon power, that has opened the floodgates for this immigration. But the purpose of the immigration is to anger the nations, and it's Islam that angers the nation. And under the secrecy of the angering of the nations, Catholicism is moving its people around too. I mean, count how many, if you can, count how many people that have illegally entered the United States over the past period of time, and ask yourself how many of them are Catholic in advance of the Sunday law crisis. Okay, so all these things that are happening full speed ahead. And, you know, some of the parallels between the presidents, between Reagan and Trump, they keep coming to light. I suppose you've heard it that after this last election, Trump was chastised by the mainstream media because it was the lowest turnout watched his inauguration ever in history for any president. People disliked him so much that they didn't pay attention to his inauguration. But the day after the mainstream media came out with it, then all the information came out about how many people were watching the inauguration on these other forms of, you know, I don't know if it's Facebook or whatever, the other internet ways you can watch TV now, so to speak. And he actually had the greatest amount of people watching his inauguration of all time. Okay, so when you count them all together. So it was one of the dragon's lies that blew up in their face. But the reason I'm saying that is that he was so much further ahead on how many people watched him, something like 81 million people watched his inauguration, that the second most inauguration watched in modern times was only 40 million. So he doubled them. Okay, and it was his second inauguration, and it happened in a building that has only been used one other time for an inauguration because of weather. It has been used before, but not because of weather, only one time. And supposedly Trump used it because of weather. Maybe they knew about some assassination attempt, but he used that. It had only been used, that room had ever only been used for inauguration one time before. And that inauguration that it was used before is the time that there was more people watching inauguration than any other time until Trump. It was Ronald Reagan's second inauguration in the same room because of weather. And he got 40 million, and he's the first of the eight, and the eight that is of the seven, he got 80 million. And those kind of parallels, they may seem minor, but all these things that we've been saying about the collapse of the dragon in advance, that the Democratic Party was going to go down and the Republican Party is going to prevail and Trump's going to win. Well, the Democratic Party is going on, but now that we see that this golden age movement's underway and that it doesn't just sweep the United States, it sweeps the entire world, you see the entire world being divided into two classes. People that are pro-Trump for using him just as a symbol, and anti-Trump. And that's in agreement with what we've been teaching about Daniel 11, that there's a king that's going to stand up that is going to turn all against the globalists, against Greece. Okay, and so everything we've been saying is spot on, and now there's so much happening that it's just hard to keep up with it. So rather than try to keep up with it, I'm going to try to put in the record all of Daniel 11, and once we have it all in the record, then we can go back and look, in theory, the leading of the Holy Spirit, look more closely at these verses. So couple quotes to start with that everyone's familiar with. In history and prophecy, the word of God portrays a long and continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in process. Those things which have been will be repeated. We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The United States is directly involved right now in 80 wars around the world. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its completion. Much of the history that has taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. And this is the premise that we're working on Daniel 11 with, is that I'm contending that every verse in Daniel 11 gets repeated in the final six verses of Daniel 11. Sister White doesn't say it that specifically, but what she says doesn't contradict that concept either. So where I want to begin is in verses 27 and 29, simply to put something into the logic of this study before we begin. So I'm going to read verses 27 through 30 of Daniel 11, and it's on your screen, but if you need to use your Bible, grab it. We're going to use it from time to time in this study. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return into his land, his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. What I want you to see here about these verses as we begin is, in the first verse there, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. And then further on in the middle of that passage, it says, the time appointed, he shall return. The time appointed is an expression of Daniel that sometimes in the book of Daniel is expressed as the time of the end. Okay, the time appointed, the time of the end, or the end, they're all interchangeable phrases. But when you look at them in the book of Daniel, you realize that they're the conclusion of time prophecy. And what's being identified in these verses, and Uriah Smith we're going to look at, he confirms this, is that the time appointed in this passage is the year 330. It's the end of the 360 years that pagan Rome ruled supremely from the Battle of Actium in 1 BC until the year 330 when Constantine moved the capital. Okay, so there's something to understand about both these kings that do mischief at the beginning of this verse, but and then speaking lies at one table that doesn't prosper. But whatever that is, without identifying, it happens before the time appointed. It happens before the year 330. Okay, so the speaking lies at one table that don't prosper by two kings is a waymark that comes just before the time appointed, which is the year 330 in the first application of this. But the time appointed with Papal Rome is 1798, okay? And the time appointed for modern Rome is a Sunday law in the United States. Or no, let me take that back. The time appointed for modern Rome is when Michael stands up, but that time begins at the Sunday law in the United States, because pagan Rome ruled supremely for 360 years. And the time appointed is the end of that 360 years in the 330. And Papal Rome rules the world for 1260 years. And the time at the end, the time appointed for Papal Rome was 1798. And then modern Rome in Revelation 13 rules for 42 symbolic months. And I don't mean literal time. It's symbol. It's the time from the Sunday law in the United States until Michael stands up. And when Michael stands up, that's the time appointed for modern Rome. And all of those time appointed in 330, 1798, or when Michael stands up, you'll see a Roman kingdom coming to a conclusion. So you got lots of ways to really focus this in. So these two kings, they speak lies one another before the time of the end, before 330 and pagan Rome's application, but they're going to return. He's going to return in the next verse, his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. And in that verse, he returns twice, once with great riches, and then we see reference to the Holy Covenant. And the way that Uriah Smith is going to explain this, and I'm working on just how he understands it, is this is talking about Rome. And in verse 24, a few verses before these, it says that Rome is going to rule the world for a time, for 360 years. And that time period began at the Battle of Actium in 30. And the time appointed in these verses is the year 330, when Constantine moves the capital of the empire to Constantinople. Before that happens in the year 330, there's some kind of waymark about kings speaking lies one to another. And then still dealing with this power, which is throughout this pagan Rome, it identifies two specific returnings. And the returnings are when a victorious general or emperor comes back from a war. And the two wars, their reference in here is the defeating Egypt and defeating Jerusalem when he destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, so this is the history that's in these verses. And then it says at the time appointed. Now this is year 330. He shall return. There's a returning after the time of the end. There's some before the time of the end, the two of the conquering of Jerusalem and the conquering of Egypt. But this is one where he returns, and it's not going to be as the former or the latter, because the former and the latter, Rome was victorious. And this time when he goes out to battle, he's going to return, but he's not going to be victorious, because he's going to run into the ships of Chittim that are going to come against him and going to defeat him, and he's going to return. And when he returns in that history, he's also then going to have indignation against the Holy Covenant, and has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So we're going to look at this history for the purpose of identifying the history that leads up to the time of the end and follows after the time of the end in order to understand the waymarks that when we bring them all together, the line of pagan Rome, papal Rome, and modern Rome, that we can figure out who it is that's at the table speaking lies that don't prosper just before Michael stands up. And if that's the case, then you're going to have some kings speaking lies at one table just before the Sunday law, because the history that leads to Michael standing up is the history of the image of the beast in the world, and it has been typified by the history of the image of the beast in the United States. So we want to understand who the kings are that are sitting at the table that are speaking lies just before the Sunday law. Okay, so we have to familiarize ourselves with these verses, with their historical fulfillment, in order to mark the waymarks in those lines of history and bring them together and determine what they mean. That's what I'm trying to do here. I think you understand. But now let's read some from Uriah Smith. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. The time appointed is probably the prophetic time of verse 24, which has been previously mentioned. It closed, as already shown, in AD 330, at which time this power was to return and come again toward the south, but not as the former occasion when it went to Egypt, nor as the latter when it went to Judea. Those were expeditions which resulted in conquest and glory. This one led to demoralization and ruin. The removal of the seat of empire to Constantinople was a single signal for the downfall of the empire. Rome then lost its prestige. The Western division was exposed to the incursion of foreign enemies. On the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided into three parts between his three sons, Constantine II, and Constance. Constantine II and Constance quarreled, and Constance, being the victor, gained the supremacy of the whole West. He was soon slain by one of his commanders, who, in turn, was shortly after defeated by the surviving emperor, and in despair ended his own days, AD 353. The barbarians of the North now began their incursions in extended their conquest till the imperial power of the West expired in AD 476. This was indeed different from the two former movements brought to view in the prophecy, and to this fatal step of removing the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople directly led. Now, what I'm reading this for, this commentary by Uriah Smith, and I'm not done, that was verse 29, is, if you're not familiar with it, Uriah Smith isn't directly identifying some things in this passage that should be obvious to us and that we should identify. And what I'm saying is that when he's identifying the year 330, when the kingdom was divided, he's not making any mention of the year 321 when the first Sunday law was passed. And I argue that you can't separate 321 from 330. They are, a waymark that is represented by a period of time, a beginning and an ending. I'll try to explain that further later on. It's in one of the illustrations. But when he says the removal of the seat of the empire to Constantinople was the signal for the downfall of the empire, if you don't know it, it might pass by, but he's now taken you into the history of the first four trumpets of Revelation chapter 8. And those four trumpets are the four providential powers that bring Western Rome to a conclusion by 476, which is what he's saying there, okay? When he's going to be commenting later on in the book on Revelation chapter 8, he's going to tell you that when the first of the four trumpets of Revelation 18 concluded, that it was 476, and you're never going to find another Italian on the throne of Rome after 476, because those first four trumpets had did their work. Okay, and he talks first before he gets to 476 about, as soon as Constantine moves the capital, he dies and his kingdom's divided to his three sons, and in their struggle it divides into basically a kingdom of east and west. But nevertheless, when you go into the trumpets in the book of Revelation, you will see these threefold division of pagan Rome referenced prophetically in the characteristics of the first four trumpets. So what I'm saying is if we're really going to understand verses 29 and 30 of Daniel 11, you can have a surface understanding of what it means and be correct. But if you dig in, like Uriah Smith is here, but he's not going as deep as he could, because he knows he's going to add to this paragraph when he gets into the book of Revelation, because the story of this history of the conclusion of pagan Rome's power and its disintegration until it places the Pope on the throne of the earth in 538, that's the story also of Revelation 8, okay? And after it's placed on the throne of the earth and it rules for, you know, 1260 years, that history is on the other side of that waymark, okay? And therefore, when we're building these waymarks, we have all the characteristics of the seven trumpets that need to be incorporated into the application we make. So I'm not going to do that at this point in time. I'm just trying to alert you to the logic of what we're doing and telling you that these verses have a much more profound, have many more profound characteristics, prophetic characteristics, than are just recognized on the surface. And we're going to try to get to those over the next few Zoom meetings. This is indeed different from the two former movements brought to view in the prophecy. And to this, the fatal step of removing the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople directly led. So let me give you a point of what I mean before I read this next paragraph. Uriah Smith is using these verses to mark the year 330 and the destruction of Western Rome from the year 330 to 476, and then onward to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. And in these verses, we're also seeing a history that leads to the conclusion of pagan Rome. And the conclusion of pagan Rome is a progressive downfall, step by step, trumpets. All these prophetic characteristics, they're marking step by step how pagan Rome comes to a conclusion. And how pagan Rome comes to a conclusion is important because pagan Rome typifies the United States. And all those prophetic characteristics that were there in the step by step demise of pagan Rome leading to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth should be recognized in the history that we're now walking through. Okay, verse 30 from Uriah Smith. He reads the verse and then he says, the prophetic narrative still has reference to the power which has been the subject of the prophecy from the 16th verse, namely Rome. What were the ships of Chittim that came against this power, and when was this movement made? What country or power is meant by Chittim? Dr. A. Clark on Isaiah 23:1 has this note: from the land of Chittim it is revealed to them. The news of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar is said to brought to them, said to be brought to them from Chittim, the islands and coasts of the Mediterranean. For the Tyranians, says Jerome on verse 6, when they saw they had no other means of escape, fled in their ships and took refuge in Carthage and the islands of the Ionian and Aegean seas. So also Jockery on the same plate. Kitto gives the same locality to Kim, namely, the coast and islands of the Mediterranean, and the mind is carried by the testimony of Jerome to a definite and celebrated city situated in that land, that is Carthage. Was ever a naval warfare with Carthage as a base of operation waged against the Roman Empire? We have but to think of the terrible onslaught of the Vandals. And the Vandals are the second trumpet of the first four trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. And the Vandals attack Rome differently than the other three trumpets do. Okay, the first, third, and fourth, those are all ground attacks. But the Vandals is a water war, a naval war. There you go. Okay. So let me read on. We have but to think of the terrible onslaught. And the reason I'm saying that is, if you think of the verses, it talks about two returnings, two righteous, good returnings. They defeated Egypt. You know, they brought back all the goods of Egypt and celebrated. And then they defeated Judea and stood in the glorious land in Jerusalem. And they returned, the victorious general returned to Italy to celebrate their victories. But this, after the time it ends, this returning is different. And if you're really being close to what is being said and following it carefully, the first four trumpets, there's only one that they can return from. Because the other three trumpets are ground warfare that come into Italy from the ground, from the outside, where they probably had some naval wars too going on, but it was ground warfare. You know, Attila the Hun, Alaric, and Odoacer, and I'm probably pronouncing their names wrong. But when they went out to a naval war, they had to return. They returned from Egypt in their boats, and they were victorious. They returned from conquering Jerusalem in their boats, and they were victorious. But this returning that the scriptures and Uriah Smith are commenting on is when they went out against the Vandals and Genseric, and they weren't victorious. And this is important to understand, because Chittim also becomes a rather subtle but definitely a symbol of Islam, because the four trumpets, when they're analyzed, and Uriah Smith does this in his book, as others do, each of those four trumpets that are coming against pagan Rome, Western Rome, are causing heartache and problems for Western Rome. But the worst was Carthage, the Vandals, and Genseric. And why was that? Because they cut off their economic. The economic is shut down. If you can't import and export, now it's a financial crisis. And I'm saying that because when you look at Islam and Bible prophecy, they bring down the ships of Tarshish, and they bring them down in the sea, and they bring down the economy. Therefore, what I'm saying is, when you're looking at this force of the four trumpets that bring down Western Rome in these verses that Uriah Smith is speaking about, there's only one of those four trumpets that is a sea force, a naval force, and it possesses the same characteristics of the work it accomplishes as does Islam upon the ships of Tarshish at the end of the world. Therefore, when we're seeing this history being identified by Uriah Smith as the history that leads to the conclusion of pagan Rome, it can be understood that it is Islam that leads to the conclusion of the United States. And the conclusion of the United States is the Sunday law in the United States, which is also the conclusion of the image of the beast test in the United States. And it begins the image of the beast test in the world, which means the same forces that bring a conclusion to the image of the beast test in the world are going to be active, and they once again are Islam, symbolized as naval forces that bring down the ships, which symbolize economics And therefore, we want to know these characteristics of these verses as we go through, because these old waymarks from the Bible and then the history that was the fulfillment of those waymarks is now present truth for the time in which we're living. So I don't really remember where I kind of left off there. Was there ever a naval warfare with Carthage as the base of operation waged against the Roman Empire? We have but to think of the terrible onslaught of the Vandals upon Rome under the fierce Genseric to answer readily in the affirmative. Sallying every spring from the port of Carthage at the head of his numerous and well-disciplined navy forces, he spread consternation through all the maritime provinces of the empire. This is the work brought to view is further evident when we consider that we are brought down in the prophecy to this very time. In verse 29, the transfer of the empire of Constantinople we understood to be mentioned. Following in due course of time, as the remarkable revolution, came the inner eruptions of the barbarians of the north, prominent among which was the Vandal War already mentioned. The years AD 428 to 428 marked the career of Genseric. He shall be grieved in return. This may have reference to the desperate efforts which were made to dispossess Genseric of the sovereignty of the seas, the first by Margarine, the second by Leo, both of which proved to be utter failures. And Rome was obliged to submit to the humiliation of seeing its provinces ravaged and its eternal city pillaged by the enemy. Indignation against the Holy Covenant, that is, the Holy Scriptures. The Book of the Covenant, a revolution of this nature, was accomplished in Rome. The Heruli, Goths, and Vandals who conquered Rome embraced the Arian faith and became enemies of the Catholic Church. It was especially for the purpose of exterminating this heresy that Justinian decreed the Pope to be the head of the church and corrector of heretics. The Bible soon came to be regarded as a dangerous book that should not be read by the common people, but all questions in dispute were to be submitted to the Pope. Thus was indignity heaped upon God's word, and the emperors of Rome, the eastern division of which still continued, had intelligence or connived with the Church of Rome, which had forsaken the covenant and constituted the great apostasy for the purpose of putting down heresy. The man of sin was raised to his presumptuous throne by the defeat of the Arian Goths, who then held possession of Rome in AD 538. So let me slow down a little bit and be done with these notes now. I see I spelled Daniel with two I's. Maybe it's difficult for some of us to hold the concept in our head that the testing time of the setting up of the image of the beast typifies the testing time of the setting up of the image of the beast in the world. The testing time of the image of the beast in the United States typifies the testing time of the image of the beast in the world. That might be a hard concept to understand, but what I want you to see is that when it comes to the papacy being placed upon the throne of the earth in 538, which this passage concludes there, there's a whole history of pagan Rome that begins back in 65 BC, because if you remember, Rome has always been a conqueror of three geographical areas, and Rome takes Syria in 65 BC, it takes the Pleasant Land in 63 BC, not dredging up the date on Egypt in my mind right now, but it has to conquer it's the year 31 BC. It has to conquer these three geographical areas before it's placed upon the throne of the earth. And those three geographical areas that pagan Rome had to conquer typify the removal of the three horns that had to be taken out of the way for the papacy to take the throne of the earth in 538. So 31 BC, the battle at Actium, is typifying 538. And those two witnesses are typifying the Sunday law in the United States, because if the Sunday law in the United States, the papacy will have conquered its first enemy in verse 40, the Soviet Union, the dragon power, and then it's going to conquer the United States, the glorious land, and at the same time, it's going to take over the United Nations, form this threefold union, and it has conquered its third geographical obstacle, the King of the South, the glorious land in Egypt, and it's repeating the history of 538, and it's repeating the history of 31 BC, and all these prophetic waymarks that lead up to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538 are waymarks that lead up to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth at the Sunday law. And I contend that all of this history that we're dealing with here contributes to it. These verses in Daniel, the trumpets, and more. So here's now that I have a little bit of background of verse 27 through 29, I'm going to move away from 27 to 29 and see if we can get to it in our illustrations. And maybe we can, we don't have enough time today. I don't know. Okay, if you see your screen now, this is Daniel 11:1. And what I'm going to try to do here in Daniel 11:1, I'm going to identify what waymark is represented by that verse. And the waymark represented by Daniel 11, verse 1, is the time of the end. Okay, and we've spent time through the years identifying this. We spent time identifying that the time then will have two waymarks associated with the one waymark. You can see on the screen here, right here, Darius and Cyrus. Those are the two waymarks when you bring their testimony together that allow you to see that in Daniel 11:1, Cyrus is marking Bush Senior, and Moses, and Jesus, because these are four illustrations here. Darius, I didn't mean to move that. Darius, Reagan, Aaron, and John represent the time of the end in each of their respective histories. But those four illustrations, and there are others, also show that connected with Darius, Reagan, Aaron, and John are Cyrus, Bush Sr., Moses, and Jesus. So the time of the end, and we can see Cyrus in verse 1, also in the first year of Darius, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him. Okay, this first year of Cyrus at the end of the world is 1989. And if you're going to get technical about who get technical about who George Bush is, he's Cyrus, and Reagan would be Darius. I should have included this verse here in that, and I left it out. I'm sorry. It's the reference to Cyrus. Daniel is receiving this vision of Daniel 10, 11, and 12 in the third year of Cyrus. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, Gabriel says, "And also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and strengthen him." He ties together these two kings. Darius comes first, and then Cyrus. Okay, and you have to start with Cyrus as the one that is being marked down here, because this is the same prophecy, same vision. Daniel 10 and 11 only has a chapter break because the translators of the King James Bible put it in there. So you're in the first year of Cyrus, and in verse 2 it says, "I will show you the truth. There shall three kings yet stand up in Persian. You have to have that down, right, to make sense of how we're going to apply this waymark. Darius here and Cyrus here represent the time of the end in the history of Daniel, chapter 10, 11, and 12, that was fulfilled in 1989 with the two presidents that were president in 1999, Reagan and Bush. I mark 1991 with Bush because that's the year, if I recall right, when he went to the United Nations and makes his proclamation that we are now in a new world order. And when you look at the Bushes, they're a symbol of rhinos, of globalist Republicans. And the first one that's mentioned in this sequence of eight presidents is Bush Senior. He's a symbol of rhino Republicanism, which means a globalist, okay? So, and another witness to two characters marking the time of the end, Aaron 3 years later, Moses is born. That's the time of the end in that reformatory movement. Moses typifies Jesus, and the birth of Jesus was the time of the end in his reform line, and John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So when it comes to Daniel 11, verse 1, if we're going to place that on a waymark, it is 1989, the time of the end. I hope you follow. Verse 2. I just read through verse 2. I won't go there again, but the time of the end, which is verse 1, you have Darius Reagan. Reagan's the first of the eight presidents, we understand. And he's in the, Daniel in chapter 11 is in the first year of Cyrus. So he's over here. He's not in the presidency of, presidency of Reagan. He's in the presidency of Bush Senior. Okay. So when it says there shall yet three kings stand up in Persia, the first is Clinton. The second is Bush Jr. The third is Obama. Notice that all of these guys are globalists. Okay, and the reason that I stop over here with Trump is because that's where the verse takes us to. There shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So he stands up on June 16th, 2015. He says he's going to run for president. And the struggle between the globalists and the Golden Age movement is underway. And we know what follows. Biden follows. And now we're living in the eighth that is up to seven. But what I'm saying is that Daniel, verse 2, possesses the waymarks of the time of the end. And it goes all the way up. It has waymarks all the way up to 2015. Okay, so let's look at verse 3 and 4. What I'm saying is these verses that we're looking at, I'm arguing that they are lines unto themselves, that I'm stopping them purposely because they represent a waymark, and that the next verses are going to represent another waymark in lines. I'm dissecting. I'm trying to dissect all of chapter 11. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. We spoke about this on the Zoom meeting last Sabbath. And I don't, this is a hard concept perhaps to settle into, but I'm certain that it's valid, is that Trump, as he comes to power in the United States, he does so as the eighth that is of the seven. And there's other characteristics that I could throw in there, but Trump, the last president of the United States, is the eighth that is of the seven, and he comes into power during the time period that is the image of the beast test. It's a It's a specific period of time, whether you're going to say the image of the beast time period starts at 9/11 or in our history now at November 5th, 2024. This to me is the ending of the image of the beast testing time. We're in it now, the final period that leads to the Sunday law. And therefore, we can track a prophetic line that shows Trump and the Republican Party being governed by the development, raising up of a temple, okay? The temple is finished in the 46th president, and it's 46 days to raise up the temple. So the temple's raised in up during the time period of Biden. Trump and his team are anointed with blood on his ear. There's all kinds of things that could run a line of Trump coming in this history. But when he gets there, what I want you to see is that among other things that he fulfills now is he's setting in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's not quite there yet, but that's what happens. And therefore, all these characteristics about Trump that lead up to the Sunday law, they get repeated from the Sunday law till Michael stands up. It's the image of the beast testing time for the world. So when verses 3 and 4 are identifying characteristics about this mighty king that's going to stand up and do according to his own will, I'm saying whoever the mighty king is that Alexander the Great typifies, it's the mighty king at the very end of the world that stands up during the time period of the Sunday law in the United States until human probation closes. That's the perfect application of Alexander the Great here. He is the final earthly kingdom. But Alexander's kingdom, that earthly kingdom, has been typified in the kingdom before it, the United States. Okay, so the mighty king that stands up in the United States is Trump, assuming, because there's good logic for it, that he is also the mighty king of the 10 kings that stand up during the period of the world image of the beast testing time, is a probability. But what I want you to see is that when it comes to this king, when he stands up, his kingdom will be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to the dominion which he ruled. It's given to others. Every single phrase in there applies both to the Sunday law in the United States and Trump, and it applies to the close of human probation and the mighty king. If that's the papacy, so be it. But all those characteristics apply. So when he stands up, his kingdom is going to be broken. And I'm going to argue that he's standing up from November 5th, 2024 until the Sunday law. That's when he stands up. And while he's standing up, he's coming up. When he stands at the Sunday law, when he's totally stood up, his kingdom's going to be broken. It gets broken by the four winds of heaven. And we have repeatedly put it in the record that the four winds of heaven is Islam, and that Islam is the third war, and that Islam is what is used by God to judge the United States at the Sunday law. So when he stands up, his kingdom is going to be broken by the four winds. That's in total agreement with what we have been presenting for years now. And his kingdom now, it's the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy that has went into history now. It's not going to be given to the citizens of the United States, not to his posterity. It's going to be given to the United Nations. It's going to be given to this one world government, not according to the dominion which he ruled. He ruled one nation. This dominion is the whole world. And that kingdom is going to be plucked up and given, the United States can be plucked up and given as one of the member states of the United Nations. And all of those characteristics apply to the final fall of Babylon when human probation closes. When their kingdom is broken, and Sister White says when Michael stands up and human probation closes, she doesn't say it like that, but when human probation closes, then the four winds are fully released. And the kingdoms of the world are struck with the stone from Daniel chapter 2. And those kingdoms are plucked up. And those kingdoms are going to be given to the saints when the earth is made new. So in both the image of the beast testing time in the United States and in the world, verses 3 and 4, this mighty king fulfills both of those characteristics. Therefore, what I'm saying is over here, at the election in 2024, until the inauguration that just took place, until the Sunday law, this is a time period when Donald Trump was standing up as the eighth of the seven. And in the same time period, the Philadelphian church is going to return and will become the eighth church that is of the seven. And what makes it stand up is Ezekiel 37:10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In this history here, the power that is going to form the image of the beast stands up. In this very same history, the 144,000 stand up. And they stand up as an army, because now the battle is engaged. Okay, so in Revelation 11, which is one of the key passages in the book of Revelation that was unsealed in July of 2023, and in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. That earthquake is the quaking of the earth beast at the Sunday law. It's the shaking that takes place at the Sunday law in the United States. At which point, a tenth part of the city fell, because the United States has been typified by France, who is one-tenth of Rome, which was divided into 10 kingdoms, and the 10 kings at the end of the world, the primary king of those 10 kings, which represents the United Nations, is the United States, that bankrolls over 50% of the United Nations, a dirty work. They're a tenth part, and they fall at the great earthquake, which is the Sunday law. And that hour is the hour when the two witnesses are lifted up in heaven as an ensign. This is definitely the Sunday law. And in the earthquake, we're slain 7,000 of men, 7,000. And you need to run 7,000 in the scriptures, because it's a real clear symbol. But sometimes people take the shallow study of 7,000, and they find that the Bible teaches that the 7,000 is the remnant, and they stop there. And they say, well, the remnant, that's always a righteous remnant. But that isn't the case. The Bible identifies 7,000 as a symbol of a righteous remnant, and 7,000 as a symbol of an unrighteous remnant. And the unrighteous remnant that fall at the earthquake that is the Sunday law in the United States are those that are overthrown in Daniel 11, verse 41. They're people that have the light of Sabbath, and when the Sunday law arrives, they do not walk in that light any longer. But they're held accountable for that light, which means those 7,000 that are overthrown at the Sunday law are Sabbath keepers. And by and large, they're going to be Seventh-day Adventists. And the remnant were affrighted. Were they affrighted? If the 7,000 are the Adventists that get overthrown at the Sunday law because they haven't prepared for the seal of God, and therefore they receive the mark of the beast, are they afraid? Well, yeah, there's passages of the that talk about a drought coming, a famine coming to the land, not of bread or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord, and they run to and fro in God's word from seas unto the east and to the west, from sea to sea, or something like that. And it's the foolish virgins that are affrighted, because they wake up at the Sunday law, which is the midnight cry, and find they have no oil. Okay? and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the third woe is once again a symbol of Islam, comes quickly at the Sunday law. And the seventh angel sounded, and the seventh angel is the third woe. There are seven trumpets. The last three trumpets are also three woes. The third woe is the seventh angel. At the Sunday law, the earthquake, Islam strikes, it comes quickly. The seventh angel sounds, and there's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so this is this history here is post-Sunday law. This is leading up to the Sunday law, and you can see the Republican horn, Ron O'Connell ring. Donald Trump is standing up from here up. I'm sorry, not what I wanted to do. From here up to here, and in the same history, those dead dry bones, which Sister White says are Seventh-day Adventists, stand up as a great army. Things are happening right now. Okay, so this is verses 3 and 4. So when we plug this into the line with all the other little snippets from Daniel 11, we're going to put this line, along with these other attributes on both sides, on the Sunday law. And we're going to begin building line upon line. That's the whole premise of this study. Still looking at these same verses, but adding some thoughts to it before we move on. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse, seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth during destruction and death in its path. Okay? The four winds up over here in Daniel 11, 3, 4. This is where, when he stands up, his kingdom is divided towards the four winds. And I know that in the story of Alexander the Great, it's speaking about how the world is divided up into four areas. It sets the platform for the struggle between the king of the north and the king of the south. But this typification of four winds, it comes to the end of the world with all of its typification. But the four winds at the end of the world are the angry horse of Islam. And when the United States stands at the Sunday law, the four winds of the third woe, the seventh trumpet, cometh quickly. Okay, over here on this side, before the Sunday law, this history, this is the history where the two sticks are joined from Ezekiel 37, 15, and 18. Now, those two sticks being joined have to do with the combination of divinity and humanity that is accomplished among the 144,000, because Sister White says the only way the world can be warned, and that's over here after the Sunday law, the only way the world can be warned in this history is by seeing men and women that have the seal of God, and the seal of God is this experience that is represented by the two sticks being joined together. Okay, so this history here has been typified by the League of the Jews. And in the League of the Jews, there are two waymarks, okay? 161, I'd say, is right here. 158, right? Not meaning to do that. 158 is over here. This history here is the history of the League of the Jews, the history of the image of the beast being set up. It's the history where the two sticks are joined, because it's the joining of the two sticks that is also the combination of divinity and humanity, which is also when identifying what happens to the people that stand up in Ezekiel 37 as a mighty army, which is represented in the verses that precede verses 15 and 28. They're standing up because they have become the eighth that is of the seventh. They have attained to the Philadelphian experience, even though they had previously had the Laodicean experience. And in this history here, it's talking about a league that took place between apostate Jews and Rome, typifying a combination of church and state within the United States that is the image of the beast and the image of the beast testing time. And the reason I have Pentecost here, I know full well that Pentecost is, this should be this area here after the Sunday law. But what I'm saying is that this history here in terms of Pentecost, it had 40 days from the resurrection, ascension, and descent of Christ, 40 days that led to these 10 days in the upper room that conclude at Pentecost. So I'm saying when we consider this history, these 10 days of Pentecost are to be in here. And the number 10 in Daniel 1:12, 10 days of test. And there's 10 days of a persecution from the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And in Matthew 25, there is a test that takes place in the parable of the 10 virgins, determining whether they have oil or they do not have oil. So what I'm saying is, from November 25th, 2024, leading up to the inauguration of January 20th, 25, we have the leading in period to this period here. And this period here is the testing of the image of the beast. It's the testing of Daniel chapter 1. It's the testing of the church of Smyrna. And it is the struggle between those wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And the foolish virgins in this history is the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan is only referenced in connection in Revelation with the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. And the church that lives in the last days is made up of two elements. Those that live till Christ comes, represented by the Church of Philadelphia, and those that are faithful but are laid to rest, represented by the Church of Smyrna. And both of them struggle, and only those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, only those two churches struggle with the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews, but they're not, thus representing the struggle between the wise and the foolish virgins. Both professing to be virgins, both professing to be Jews, but one are wise and one are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so what I'm saying is that we're now in a testing period, and there are several lines about this testing period that contribute to the characteristics of these waymarks. And at this point, really all we're doing is lining up the waymarks to where we're familiar with them, where we bring them all together, hopefully. Line upon line. Daniel 11, 5 through 10. I'm not going to spend time on this. In these Zoom meetings and in the articles, several places, the history that we understand represented by verses 5 through 9, typifying the years 538 to 1798, has been clearly put into the public record. And that's what I'm saying about Daniel 11, verses 5 through 10, is the history of 538, the history of the struggle of the king of the south and the king of the north until 1798, and then onward until verse 10, which is 1989 and the collapse of the Soviet Union. So verses 5 through 10, this is the structure that we plug in. There's many more lines to go with this, but we're just trying to build a point of reference. Okay, now I have to... I had them out of order. I have to find verse 11 and 12. So bear with me. Here we go. Last one, but you know it. Okay. Verses 11 and 12, which I've been teaching is the Ukraine war. Okay. It's the Battle of Rafia. Over here, verse 10 concluded with the Battle of Porphyrion in 2017 BC, which is the same year that the Battle of Rafia took place. But nevertheless, this was verse 10. okay? Verse 11 and 12 up here is the Battle of Rafia, the Battle of the Borderline. 217, it's the Ukraine War. And the Ukraine War began in February of 2022, and I know that it was later. I'm not going to guess. I think it was 2000. It doesn't matter. 22, that Russia actually invaded Ukraine, but it began over here. So when we get to putting everything line up on line together, we may very well find that we have a waymark, say, that we have to put in here that identifies when they invaded Ukraine. I'm not trying to deny that. I'm simply saying that verse 11 and 12 introduces us to the Battle of Rafia, and the Battle of Rafia has plenty of prophetic characteristics to uphold that it is the Ukraine war that's going on now. They began in 2014, and there I did put the invasion in. The invasion was February 24, 2022, so it'd be over here somewhere. And the reason that I have these dot, dot, dots is because it's still unfinished, but it's heading towards the next battle in those verses, which over here is the Battle of Panium, which is the third of these three proxy wars, so to speak, but it's also probably the third of three world wars, and it's definitely the land war that is connected with the sea war, which is the Battle of Actium. Battle of Actium and Panium are the same battle, ones representing the land, one the sea. Okay, so this is verses 11 and 12. Now let me go back and see if I can find verse 13. I hope you understand what I'm doing. I'm trusting you do, because we've been handling these verses. Where I'll probably really lose you is when we get beyond verse 16. Okay, this is verse 13 to 15, and I'm leaving a lot out of here in verses 13 to 15. But here's the battle back here that preceded the Battle of Rafia, and the Battle of Porfian, which was 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, collapse of the Soviet Union. This is 1989 right here. Okay, this is a proxy war that the Pope of Rome uses its proxy power in the United States to go against an enemy at that time. And here, this is a proxy war from the Pope of Rome, probably against the Orthodox Church, and once again, Russia, but it's carrying out its direct hands-on warfare through the Nazis of the Ukraine, even though it's still the proxy power of the United States that's paying for everything. And over here in the Battle of Panium, which begins in 200 BC, 17 years later after these two battles, we know there's an alliance that takes place at this time between Philip of Macedon and Seleucus Nicator, between the kings and the United States, Seleucus, and Greece, in order to deal with the child king of Egypt. So there's a confederacy that goes on there. And why am I saying that? Think about it. There's a confederacy going on here between the globalists, represented by Macedonia, which is Greece, so Philip of Greece, the United Nations, strikes an alliance with Seleucus and Nicator, which is the United States, Donald Trump. And it's just before verse 16. This is verse 15 here. It's just before verse 16, which is the Sunday law in the United States. So just before the Sunday law in the United States, we have two guys sitting out on the table telling lies to one another, right? Maybe, could be. Okay, and at this very point in time, not directly connected with the Battle of Panium, Rome comes into history. Okay, this is where the Whore of Tyre begins to play her music, because over here, in a short period of time over here, she's going to commit fornication first with Ahab and then with all the other kings of the earth. This is also Caesarea Philippi, which is the point in time where Christ opened up to his disciples everything that was going to happen over here at this waymark, the cross, which is the Sunday law. So this waymark is emphasizing an increase of knowledge, among other things, and it's verses 13 to 15. So next verse. This is what I'm going to do. This is where we're heading. This isn't the final product, okay? This is a line here. Of course, you know that. Let me do something first, make sure I've got my layers cut off. This is a line, and I'm bringing in the other lines we've already looked at, okay? This is verse 1 over here. Verse 1 is Cyrus and Darius is the time of the end. It gives us our point of reference for counting the three kings that are going to stand up. And the fourth one over here, he's going to be far richer than all the other ones. And that's verse 2. And by his riches and through his strength, he's going to stir up all the realm of Grecia. Okay? And from this point on, that's what this line is representing, is this warfare between globalism and I realized something I did wrong here. This shouldn't be this line. It should start right here. It should start right here. That line. When he's verse 2, when the rich one stands up, then this warfare of globalism versus Trump begins, the shaking begins. And ultimately, it gets to his recent election on November 5th, 2024. And from here onward, he is standing up where he's going to stand at the United States. This history here, oh, that's why I have this here, this red line. This red line is fine. This is an illustration of verse 11 and 12. This is the beginning of the Ukraine war over here. All right, follow me. I'm sorry if I'm making something that's a little bit challenging even harder by kicking things around. But over here, this waymark here, if you can see my cursor, this waymark right here, this is Panium, the Battle of Panium. Whenever it starts, it starts before verse 16, and verse 16 is the Sunday law. So somewhere just before the Sunday law, Panium over here, it starts. That's what this line is. And this is verses 13 through 15. So in here, we have verses 13 through 15. Okay, we have verse 14 beginning back here. We have verse 1 over here. And we have verse 2 here. And in verse 2 is where we are going to see these kings stand up, and I have the dates of them standing up, 1992, 2000, 2008, and Trump, of course, Biden also are going to stand up. Trump's going to stand up twice. So in verse 5 through 10, we have the history of 538, 1798, and 1989. It brings us to 1989 by verse 10. So I have this up here just to show you that this line here is, we would bring this line up here, this one here, and it goes down here and joins into this line. I hope you're understanding that. We're not trying to form a complete line at this time because we're not going to get through everything anyway. Verses, what was the last one we did? I gotta keep these straight. I want to, okay. I don't have verse 16 on here. It's the Sunday law. We have to deal with it, but it's got so much, I passed over it. And from verses, from 1 through 15, then I jump to 16 through 22. And this is 16 through 22. And this is some of the things that you can see in 16 through 22. Verses 16 through 22 is Pompey, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar. It's the four Roman powers. The reason I say powers is that the first one's the general Pompey, and the rest are all Caesars. And they're illustrated in verses 16 through 22. And Sister White repeatedly says that we should put Christ and him crucified at the center of all our presentations. So when it comes to Daniel 11, which is the climax of God's prophetic testimony when understood in connection with the book of Revelation, this is the seventh seal. When it comes to that book, in the center of, not directly the center, but right within the heart of this testimony is the cross of Christ with Tiberius Caesar crucifying him. Okay, so when you look at these four Roman powers, beginning with Pompeii, I'm putting Pompeii right here. Okay, there's a nuance that you have to see here. I probably need to go and read this to you to make sure that we're all on the same page. So if you have your Bible open, from here, from here to here is Pompeii to Julius Caesar. Okay, and your eyes is going to bear this out. Okay, but Pompeii up here in verse 16, he's the one that stands in the glorious land. He's the one that typifies the Sunday law in the United States. This is when Rome conquers the glorious land, the United States. But Julius Caesar, he comes after him. He is a Caesar. But he's going to do his thing, Julius Caesar, but he's going to stumble and fall and not be found. Okay. So what I'm arguing here, I'm certain it's correct, is that these are two Roman powers, and the one Roman power is being identified as the Sunday law in the United States, and the other one is the one that comes to his end and shall not be found, Daniel 11, 40-45. He stumbles and falls. And in Daniel 11, 14, it's Rome that establishes the vision, and it does so by falling. Okay, so we're seeing an illustration of the fall of Rome, and all the falls of Rome that establish the vision, that are part of establishing the vision, are pointing forward to the final fall of Rome. And the final fall of Rome is Daniel 11, 45, when the king of the north comes to his end, and none shall help him. And Julius Caesar comes to his end with none to help him, surrounded by everyone that he worked with, and he comes to his end, and he's stabbed to death, okay? He's stabbed to death. A knife, of course, word of God, if you want to get symbolic about it, and I do, because, you know, I don't know, 44 B.C., right, that Julius Caesar died, so that's, what is that, 68 years ago, and still to this day, they know about how Julius Caesar died, and they know that he had 23 stab wounds that killed him. And I'm arguing the number 23 represents judgment, because at the end of 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, and judgment took place. So at the beginning of the judgment, at the end of the 2300 days, it carries on until the conclusion of the judgment. And the conclusion of the judgment is when Michael stands up and human probation closes, and that takes place when the king of the north comes to his end and none shall help. And Julius Caesar's death typifies that event, and Julius Caesar was stabbed 23 times. So after Julius Caesar, in verse 20, we have Augustus Caesar, the raiser of taxes. And this is the glory of the Roman Empire, this time period with Augustus. And it's his call for tax collection that brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. So the birth of Jesus is the time of the end, it's in his reform life. So Augustus Caesar is a symbol of the time of the end. And the vile person that follows Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, is the one that was ruling when Christ was put on the cross. Okay, so you have a time of the end at a cross. In our history, the time of the end is 1989, and the cross is the Sunday law. But with the two Roman powers that preceded Augustus and Tiberius, those two powers being Pompey and Julius Caesar, Pompey was the Sunday law, and Julius Caesar is the close of probation. So the first two follow the last two. You know, what the Bible says. The first shall be last. So this here, this is an illustration of this. And the reason that I have these, let me turn off my layers. The reason I have these little lines in here is because I want you to understand that this is essentially one way mark. Just one way mark. But I have these way marks, four way marks, so we can see them. Okay, Augustus Caesar, which in Daniel 11 is the third of the Roman powers, marks the time of the end because he called Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, which was the time of the end in the time of Christ. So Augustus Caesar marks 1989, the final perfect fulfillment of the time of the end. He was followed by Tiberius Caesar, which lived during the cross, and the cross typifies the Sunday law. So Tiberius is the Sunday law, but Pompey, when he conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, he also typifies the Sunday law, so they become one way mark. That's what this is all about up here, this line that goes up here. And this one here is saying these two Roman powers, Tiberius and Pompey, both represent the Sunday law. And then Julius Caesar, with his 23 stab wounds, marks the end, the close of probation, and he comes up here. So verses 16 through 22 give us the structure of 1989, the Sunday law in the United States, and the close of human probation. And of course, they give us a whole bunch more, but we're just trying to build this line so that we can lay it over the top of other lines. Now, let me see if I can go to the right place. This was 15 to 22. I'm looking for, oh, that's just an illustration that I've already explained. Sorry. Okay, this now is something, verses 23 and 24, that needs to be, we need to grapple with a little bit, because this is where I'm heading to for the conclusion, is these verses that lead up to verse 31. Verses 23 and 24, and after the league made with him, that's the league of the Jews, and the league of the Jews, let me pull off the layers. The League of the Jews here from 161 to 158 BC illustrates the image of the beast testing time. It illustrates a period of time where there's negotiations being made to where Rome takes charge, okay, because you can't make a contract with the devil and end up in charge of the contract. It's the devil that always is in charge, okay? So that's what's going on in the image of the beast testing time in the United States. There's a contract, an agreement, covenant being made between apostate Protestantism and the papal church. And that's been typified by the League of the Jews from 161 to 158. Now, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peacefully, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, the riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Okay, the time here is identifying how long pagan Rome would be supremely in control of the world. And a time is 360 years. And for 20 years, I have taught correctly that the Battle of Actium took place in 31 BC. And I knew that it began the 360-year time period that is referenced here in verse 24 of Daniel 11. And I knew that that 360-year time period ended in the year 330. And it always caused me a little bit of heartburn that 31 BC to 330 is really not, it's more than 360 years. It's just a little bit, okay? But my understanding of prophecy has grown, and I get it now. I get what that's all about. The Battle of Actium was in September of 31 BC, and that's what where they were defeated. But until they went on land and took control of the land in the year 30 BC, the work of taking control, the work of Rome taking control over Egypt, wasn't finalized till 30 BC. And then for 360 years down here, they ruled until the year 330. And now what I'm saying is that each of these three waymarks are waymarks of periods of time. Because I'm arguing that the year 330, when Rome was divided into East and West, was the prophetic effect of the Sunday Law in 321. Because the rule that we've been repeatedly given by Sister White is that national apostasy is followed by national ruin. And the first Sunday Law in pagan Rome was in 321. And in 330, the national ruin was underway. The kingdom was divided between East and West. And now we're moving into the time period that we started this presentation with, was the dissembling of first Western Rome and thereafter in history, Eastern Rome. But what I want you to see is this. In this history of that is represented in Daniel 11, 23, and 24, you have the first interaction between God's people and Rome here. But the interaction is a period of time. It's 61 to 158. The Rome it's interacting with is ultimately going to take control of the world. It's going to take control of the world in 31 BC, /30 BC, in a period of time. And when it does, it's conquering its third geographical obstacle. It first had conquered Judah in 63 BC and Syria in 65 BC. Here, it has now taken its third obstacle and it's going to rule supremely for 360 years. Within this history, Rome and God's apostate people are being brought together. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, I don't want to go there, but I'm going to go there so maybe you can follow my logic because I think I'm getting a little bit too far out for you, perhaps. Okay, here's what I'd say. In Revelation 13, when the deadly wound is healed, it says that the beast has been a rule for 42 months. And we know, if there's anybody that knows, time is no longer. So this isn't 42 months. But we also know that the papacy begins its time to rule at the Sunday Law. This is the Sunday Law right there. Conquered its third obstacle. It takes the Soviet Union over here in 1989, first obstacle. And then simultaneously, it's taking its second obstacle, the United States. And here, after Sunday Law, it conquers Egypt, the 10 kings. I hope by scribbling that out, you follow me. Third obstacle here. Second obstacle here, first obstacle there. Leading up to the conquering of the United States is a history of a compromised people that profess to be God's people that go through a period of compromising with Rome. I'm suggesting that this is marking the beginning of the compromise, the Alpha, so to speak, and this is the Omega of the compromise here. And the compromise leads to the bloodbath that is the Sunday law that is carried on for 42 symbolic months at the end of time until there is a world Sunday law where every nation has signed on, typified by 321, the first Sunday law, at which time human probation closes as Julius Caesar is stabbed 23 times. So I'm not trying to apply these things right now. What I'm trying to do is acquaint us with this methodology as a tool to bringing all these verses together. Let me see where I'm at. Okay, been there. Verses 25 and 26. And he shall stir up his power and courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall forecast their devices against him. Yea, they that feed at the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Okay, this is the history of the Battle of Actium and Caesar dealing with Antony and Cleopatra. And it's here that the third of the three horns for Rome is conquered, that are the south, toward the east, and towards the pleasant land, Daniel 8, 9. And it's the three horns getting plucked up for the papacy in Daniel 7, 8, and 20, and both which typify the Sunday law in the United States. Sunday law in the United States, the Goths are driven out of the city of Rome, and Caesar defeats Antony and Cleopatra. And so when you're at that level, you then have the prophetic responsibility to start looking at the various lines of prophecy that illustrate this Sunday law here. For instance, in this Battle of Actium, you have a Roman power, Caesar, coming against an apostate Roman power, Antony, who's in an unlawful relationship with a woman, a church, Cleopatra, and this unlawful alliance, if I can call it that, is going on in this history, leading up to the Sunday Law. Because the Sunday Law is the Battle of Actium where Cleopatra and Antony are defeated. So who are Antony and Cleopatra before the Sunday Law, and who is Caesar? Okay, the point being is we can get in and figure that out, but this line here is a line that is illustrating Daniel 11, 20 to 25. And when we take this line and lay it over the other lines, it's only going to build on our understanding. We already looked at this one earlier. So I'm done. Okay. But let me go back here and find one thing. This is the beginning model of all these lines. Right now, we went up to verse 25, I think we went to. Let me check. 26. We went up to, now I've got to find it again. I'm sorry. We went up to verse 26, and that's what these V's are in here. on this particular little template, I'm trying to plug in the verses that will line up with this model. And I haven't finished it yet because you're not seeing verses 17 through 25 and 26. And next Sabbath, Lord willing, we got to get all the way to the end of the chapter. All right? So, I think I'll leave it there. I will argue, or not argue, but I will point out that I have three other quotes to read that I left off purposely for after a break, that if we need to go to them, I will, in terms of the question and answer period that we should probably partake of here as probation is closing. So let's take a break. I'll have a prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our health, our ability to study, interact in these times, incredible times we're living in. Thank you that you have continued to open up light that directly represents the times that we're in. And because of this light, we can tell that you are in the process of finishing a work that you began, and we're praying that you will finish that work in each of us, that we might be those that are lifted up as an ensign in the very near future. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.